Before we do Mark, what I want to do is just quickly get the context for the Gospels, where Luke fits in with the other three. Okay, very very quickly, and I think in terms of the voices of the Gospel, and they all have unique voices. And one of the really fun things for me is learning to listen to their voices. They have unique vocabularies. They have things, unique interests. It gives us this wonderful, I believe the Bible is perfect. It gives us this wonderful four-dimensional image of Jesus. I mean, what if they were all the same? That wouldn't make, there's no point in that. And I don't know about you, but I was raised with this idea, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are the synoptics. We call those the synoptic gospels because they have basically the same outline. And then you have John, which is 92% unique. And so everybody's favorite gospel is John, right? You read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you keep getting the same outline and the same stories, and you finally get to John, and it ends up being everybody's favorite. But that's a vast oversimplification, because there are things that Luke's interested in that Mark couldn't care less about, things that Matthew, you know, focuses on that none of the other gospels talk about. So I find that really interesting. So what we do when we come to a New Testament book is we ask two or three questions. First question is, who's the author? Who is Luke? And we're going to do that. We ask about the life situation. Who is he writing to? What is going on in the group that he's writing to? Now, sometimes we don't know. Matthew, we're not real sure. We call Matthew the Gospel of Galilee because Matthew tends to be very interested in what's going on in Galilee. And we think he may be writing to Jewish Christians in the synagogue in Galilee who are being kicked out. And that's part of, you know, understanding Matthew's voice. We know a lot about John. We know a lot about Luke. We know a good deal about Mark. I mean, Mark appears in the book of Acts, so we know something about Mark. But the first question we always ask is, you know, who's the author? Second question we always ask is life situation. So Mark, we believe, is writing. Mark is basically Peter's testimony. The church comes to Mark, and the fire in Rome had happened, and persecution has broken out, and we have this in Eusebius, who's the first collector of church histories. Eusebius tells us that the people come to Mark and they say, please write down Peter's testimony. So what we have basically in Mark is Peter's voice. You know, what we have in Luke is, Luke's a companion of Paul. So we have this big Pauline influence in Luke, and a lot of people don't take that seriously enough. But the things that you would expect from a follower of Paul telling the story of Jesus, that's what you get in Luke. And we're going to look at those things. So, you know, you ask, you know, about the voice, the life situation. I like to look at what they don't say. I think it's really interesting to see what they leave out in contrast to other gospels. And so that's what we're going to do. Okay, so let's start with the question. The first question is, who is Luke? Let me read you a really interesting passage in Acts. This is Acts 16. And I'm not going to tell you what's happening and see if you can figure out what's happening. Okay? This is 16:6. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. They had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they came to Mysia, they tried to get into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision in which a Macedonian man was standing and pleading with him, cross over to Macedonia and help us. After he had seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia. Hear what happened? The they became we. And Luke is the author of Acts. So the idea is that's when Luke joins them. And there's not another passage like it. They want to go one direction and the Holy Spirit stops them. And they want to go another direction and the Spirit of Jesus stops them. And you think, well, that makes no sense. You know, they're sharing the gospel. They should go everywhere. But the Spirit's directing them to Troas. And in Troas, they meet Luke. And I wouldn't be real dogmatic about this. One of the rules is never be dogmatic about what the Bible's not dogmatic about. It'll save you a lot of trouble. But I would say the Holy Spirit was directing them to Troas where they met Luke. And Luke becomes, from that point, a constant companion of Paul to the very end. Only Luke is with me, right? He says in 2 Timothy. So that's Acts 16:8. I already spelled that. So he's a companion of Paul. In Philemon, Paul refers to him as his fellow worker. We're going to see in a minute that Luke is a slave. Luke is probably a slave. And Paul will refer to him as a worker, not as a slave. People who are free people, he refers to as slaves, which is kind of interesting. So in Philemon, he refers to him as his fellow worker. And then a little later, along with Demas is also a slave. He has a slave name. We'll look at that in a minute. In the book of Colossians, he refers to Luke as our dear friend. So first, he's my fellow worker, then he's our dear friend. In 2 Timothy 4:11, that's only Luke is with me at the very end. Okay, I'm going really quick here. So in asking who is Luke, the first answer is he's a companion of Paul. He's a companion of Paul. And the kind of things that you would expect from a companion of Paul, you get in the Gospel of Luke. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, Luke is the gospel of all the gospel that's really interested in Jesus reaching out to the Gentiles. Only Simeon sings that Jesus is a light to the Gentiles, right? That's only in Luke. So you see that Pauline influence in Luke, and we'll look at as it comes up. We'll see that. Okay, so he's a companion of Paul. In chapter 1, he tells us he's not an eyewitness. Now, that's really important because all the other ones are eyewitnesses. So, quick sidebar. If I stand here, it's a sidebar and it won't be on the test. I think it was when the last time we were in Israel, there's a shop that we go to. Remember Shorashim Shop? Moses at the Shorashim Shop? We have a friend who's a rabbinic student. And Moshe and I were talking about the festivals, and I'm trying to impress him with my knowledge of Judaism, which is a really stupid thing to do to a rabbi, you know, but I'm a Gentile, I'm trying to impress him, I want him to like me. And I'm making the point that the three pilgrimage feasts, there are three feasts in Judaism that if you live within 20 miles, 25 miles of Jerusalem, you're required to go to. That's why they call them pilgrimage feasts, right? And apparently Jesus goes to those, even though he lives 100 miles. I mean, when he's in Galilee, he's 100 miles from Jerusalem. And I'm trying to impress this rabbi with all my knowledge of the pilgrimage feast. And he stops, and rabbis love to ask you questions that they know you don't know the answer to. That's just kind of their thing. So Moshe looks at me, and he said, but what does that mean? I said, what are you talking about? He said, what does it mean? I said, why don't you tell me? And he said, what it means is, Jesus spends 3 months out of every year walking back and forth to Jerusalem. 10 days down, 10 days there, and 10 days back. He does that at least 3 times a year. And in John, he goes a couple of times when it's not a festival. Okay? So what I learned from that exchange was that we don't just gather facts about Jesus. We have to learn to stop and ask what the facts mean. And it's an interesting thing to learn to do. So it's a fact that he's an eyewitness, but so this new thing for me is, what does that mean? What does that mean that he's not an eyewitness? Well, what it means is he's got to find eyewitnesses and write down their testimony. And so what we have in Luke is a collection of eyewitness testimonies, and for the most part, we don't know who they are. Now, the nativity, Mary does all the talking, right? Joseph does not open his mouth. And so the idea is that Mary is one of his sources. He actually, one of his eyewitnesses is Mary. I mean, come on. We believe that he wrote his gospel in Ephesus, and we know that Mary is in Ephesus with John. She dies there with the disciple John. And so Luke is her source. And so only Luke will say things like, Mary treasures these things and pondered them in her heart. And when you read that, you got to stop and go, he got that from her. He knows what she's thinking. I mean, how cool is that? Joseph does not open his mouth And Luke, when Jesus is 12, you know, he gets lost. Only Luke tells us that story. Mary's the source for that. And Mary, you know, says to Jesus exactly what my mother would say to me, why have you treated us like this? Right? You know, it gets right to the quick. So he's not an eyewitness, but that means he has to talk to eyewitnesses and collect testimonies. And along with the Holy Spirit, he's deciding, apparently there's eyewitness stories that he didn't include, I'm guessing. But and another quick sidebar, and we'll look at this in a minute, but I call Luke the Gospel of Amazement because that the different words for amazement happen just all every chapter, almost every paragraph, somebody is amazed in Luke. But what does that mean? Well, that means that the eyewitnesses that he talks to 30 years later are still amazed when they recount to Luke what it was like to hear Jesus and you know see him. They were amazed at what he said and what he did. I think that's pretty interesting. So he's not an eyewitness. In Colossians 4:14, Paul tells us he's a doctor. And what you need to know is in the first century, most doctors were slaves. Most professional people were slaves. That's what slave culture does. One of the things that slave culture does, you don't aspire to be a doctor or a lawyer or great teachers. The slaves do that. The lawyers are mostly teachers. Demas is a lawyer, he's a slave. Okay? You aspire to do nothing. And we had that in the South, during slavery in the South. No one aspired to do great things. You were the you were the planter elite. And you basically sat around and, you know, had this life of organized leisure. Well, that's the first century. Pretty much all the professional people are slaves. And we have little indications of that. At one point, the medical school, the big ancient medical school in the first century was in Pergamum. And at one point, the Emperor Domitian, so many slaves were becoming doctors. Because if I own you and I want to make you really more valuable, I send you to Pergamum and you become a doctor and you're worth vastly more than whatever it was, you know, I paid for you. Domitian at one point closes the medical school in Pergamum to slaves. Says no more slaves can become doctors. It's becoming too, you know, there are too many of them. So Luke is a doctor. But what does that mean? I mean, what would you expect from a doctor? My dad was a doctor. I know how doctors think. Well, you would expect he's interested in healings, right? Well, guess what? When you read Luke, there's more details about the healings. There's more medical language. He uses medical words when he doesn't need medical words. In the introduction, he says, I've carefully autopsied everything. Autopsia, the word that we get the autopsy from. I've carefully autopsied everything from the beginning. Well, he doesn't need that word, but that's the word he uses. One of my favorite ones is when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he can't talk and he asks for a tablet to write down the answer to the question. The word Luke uses is the word for a prescription tablet. It's a medical term for a prescription tablet. Why? Because that's the word he knows. That's the word he uses. He's a doctor. I can remember my dad driving nails with his reflex hammer. Right? Exact same thing. Right? The hammer that he hits you on the knee with, it's got the rubber. That's the only hammer my dad had. And I have a picture of him, you know, trying to drive a nail into the drywall with his reflex hammer. So that's Luke. He uses medical terms when he doesn't need them. So trying to see what else I've got. Yeah, medical shit. I'm doing all this outside of my notes. Okay. So that's what you would expect from a doctor. And there's I'll make a strong case for Luke being a slave. Okay. And let me give you my reasons. First of all, most doctors were slaves. Most teachers were slaves. Most lawyers were slaves in the first century. Here's the biggest piece, though. He has a slave name. Luke is a slave name. And let me explain how that works. It's really interesting. Here's your big word for the day. Why use the little word that everyone can understand when you can use a big word that nobody understands? The word is hypocorism. H-Y-P-O-C-O-R-I-S-M. Hypocorism. Luke, you know, impress your friends, Luke is a hypocoratic name. And all that means is nickname. It's a shortened form of the name Lucian. Okay, it's a shortened form of the name Lucian. Demas. Do you hear that? Demas. That's a shortened form of the name Demetrius. It's It's a nickname. My name is Michael. People call me Mike. My Hippocratic name is Mike. Okay. And slaves were given nicknames of their masters. So Luke was almost certainly owned by someone named Lucius. Demetrius was almost certainly owned by Demas was almost certainly owned by someone named Demetrius. Okay, that's how that works. And isn't it interesting? Paul has a relative named Lucius. And he refers to him twice. I'll give you those references in a minute. So, again, I would never be dogmatic about this, but I think there's every indication that Paul's relative purchases Luke, gives him his nickname of his own name, Lucian. Whatever this thorn in the flesh business was, whether it was blindness, my mentor thought Paul had malaria and he was dealing with that. But for some reason, he's a doctor to travel with him. He has some kind of, people refer to him being weak in presence and that sort of thing. So there's a good case for that. His relative Lucian is mentioned in Acts 13:1 and Romans 16:21. If you want to double check me on that, I won't be offended if you double check me. Okay. So he almost certainly was a slave. He was a doctor because Paul said he was. He collected eyewitness testimony, and he was almost certainly a Gentile. So what would you expect from a Gentile? A Gentile follower of Paul. Well, you would expect he's interested in the gospel going out to Gentiles. And then he writes Acts, right, which is this whole bridge over into the gospel going out to the Gentile world. So if you listen to their voices and the uniquenesses of what they write, all these pieces of the puzzle really fall together. You'll hear a verse and you'll go, that sounds like Luke. Part of what goes along with being a slave, I wrote a book called A Better Freedom years ago about what it means to be a slave to Christ, because Paul and Peter and James and, I mean, everyone signs themselves off as I, Paul, a slave to Christ. That's their identity, right? And I wanted to understand what did they mean when they say that? Well, part of taking on this slave identity is that you see it in Jesus. I mean, Jesus washes their feet, right? That's what slaves do. And Peter says, you know, you really shouldn't do that. And Peter's right. Jesus should not have done that, okay? But Jesus says, if you don't get this, you don't get me. This is my identity. This is not a ritual pouring water over their hands. This is taking a towel and washing the dirt off their feet. This is what slaves do. And part of being a slave and part of having that mentality is that theologically we call it radical reversal. More than any other gospel, perhaps because he was a slave, Luke is very excited that the world's being turned upside down. And in order to become rich, you let go of your money. In order to become really wise, you embrace the foolishness of the cross. You know, in order to be mature, you become a child. Radical reversal. And when I was writing the book, when I was writing A Better Freedom, there are very few slave narratives from Civil War times, not until after the Civil War. But one of the slave narratives, there's a slave who comes back after the war to a plantation where he had been a slave, and he's riding a horse, and his old master is standing next to a split rail fence. And the slave looks down at his master, and he smiles, and he says, the bottom rail's on top now. You get the point? That's radical reversal. And what you see, and it may be the major theme in Luke, that's what you see all through Luke. Everything's upside down. The people who should get it never get it in Luke. The people that shouldn't get it, always get it in Luke. And that's what he does. John does it one person at a time. Luke pairs his witnesses. And I'll give you that list here in a minute. Anyone who's marginalized or poor or a slave or a female, because women were very marginalized in the first century, in Luke, they're the ones who always understand what Jesus is doing. Who doesn't get it? Pharisees, teachers of the law, elite, they just don't get it. They can't comprehend. And for the most part, the disciples don't get it. at least not till after the resurrection. Okay, let me see. Let me catch up with my notes. I should just read you my notes. It would be much better organized. Companion of Paul. Oh, and another aspect of him being a companion of Paul, and this is a uniqueness of Luke. In Luke Acts, the Pharisees aren't bad guys. Isn't that interesting? Now, Paul's a Pharisee. Luke spends a lot of time with this Pharisee. He knows they're not all bad guys. So only in Luke, the Pharisees come and they warn Paul that Herod wants to kill him. You know, they're Pharisees that are good guys. Only in Luke, three times Jesus has meal fellowship with Pharisees. He's going to their house and eating with them. You know, Simon the Pharisees, I have something to tell you. Tell me, Master. You know, it's very congenial. Meal two gets a little rowdy, but meal one and meal three are very congenial. Okay. Gentile concern, doctor, slave, world upside down, perspective. Okay. I'm going to skip that. I don't think you need to hear that right now. Gentiles. Yeah, the gospel goes to all people. It's a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Okay. This is one more cool thing about Luke. Because I said before, at one point, you learn to listen to what they don't say. You know, if you're married, you know that a lot of communication is listening to what your spouse doesn't say. It takes a lot of work, but that's part of it. And so the best example in Luke is there's the woman who has the issue of blood. For 12 years, she's been hemorrhaging, right? And Mark 5 says, little parenthetical statement, she spent all she had on many doctors, and instead of getting better, she grew worse, right? Luke leaves that detail out. He doesn't say that. Why? He's a doctor. You don't need to hear that, right? So even little details like that. Okay, keep going. World turned upside down. One part, and maybe you can help me with this, one part that I don't understand is Luke seems to like songs. It's the only gospel that really has songs, and it's at the beginning of the gospel. The angels are singing, and Simeon is singing, and Mary is singing, and I find that interesting as a songwriter. But I don't know why, you know, I would love to connect that up to who he is as a person, but I've not been able to do that. Okay, so let's look at this radical reversal business, the fact that people who should get it don't, and people who shouldn't get it do. And let me give you some of the pairs. So we'll get started with this. Okay, the first pair is Zechariah and Mary. Okay, Zechariah and Mary, chapter 1. Who's Zechariah? Father's Aunt John the Baptist. Okay, where's Zechariah? He's in the holy place of the temple. Not the Holy of Holies, but right outside the Holy of Holies. Who's he talking to? Gabriel. Should he get it? Yes, he should get it. A priest in the Holy of Holies talking to Gabriel, he should get it. Does he get it? No, he doesn't get it. How can I be sure of this, he says. See, doesn't believe, really doesn't believe. Next scene, cut to Mary. Who's Mary? Well, in the first place, she's a woman. Now, this has been over-preached. Women are still revered in Judaism. You got to understand that. But still, it's the first century. A man doesn't speak to his wife in public. That's part of the world. That's part of the first century world. When the Samaritan woman happens, what are the disciples? Are they surprised that he's talking to a Samaritan? No, he talks to Samaritans all the time. They're surprised he's talking to a woman because men don't speak to women in public. Okay, so don't get me wrong. Women are still marginalized, but in Judaism there's a reverence for women and a respect that women are showed in Judaism that doesn't happen otherwise. But anyway, so here's Mary. Young, probably 14, 15 years old. The angel comes to her, Gabriel, same angel, comes to her, and he gives her a much more unbelievable message. I mean, the message he gave to Zechariah was that you and your wife are going to have this baby. It's going to be your son. So I know they're old, but at least it's within the realm of biological possibility that they could have a baby. Well, he tells Mary, you know, virgin conception, not virgin birth, really, but virgin conception. What does Mary say? Literally, a very kind of hyper-literal translation is, Mary says, "Behold the slave of the master." Handmaiden of the Lord is too kind of King James, kind of soft. It's the Greek word for slave is doulos. It's the feminine form doulaine. Mary says, "I'm your slave." Isn't it interesting that Luke, if he was a slave, sort of remembers and writes down the fact that Mary's identity was a slave identity. Behold the slave of the master. So Gabriel comes to a guy in the temple, in the holy place. He doesn't get it. Comes to a woman, Nazareth or wherever she is, and she gets it. That's the first example. There's a lot of them. We're not going to look at all of them. In chapter 7, the centurion and the Jews, chapter 7, 1 through 10. It's one of my favorite stories. There's pagan centurion. Now, he is what we call a God-fearer. He's come under the influence of Judaism, but he has not become a full proselyte. So he does the three things. There's three things you do if you're a Jew. You pray, you give to the poor, and you pray, give to the poor, and you... There are three things you do. I can't think of the third one anyway. Prayer, give to the poor, and you... Jesus adapts all three things. He says you should do them in secret. That's the one thing that Jesus changes about those. Give to the poor and...
Fast!
Thank you! See, this is one of my students. Yeah, one of my wife's students. Yeah, fasting. And Jesus, very much the rabbi, quick sidebar, as a rabbi, Jesus innovates. He does an innovation, because that's what rabbis do. They build a fence around the Torah to help you to keep those commands. And the one thing that Jesus innovates with those three, he says you do it in secret. All those three things. You don't let people know if you give to the poor or when you're fasting or when you're praying. That's unique. That's something Jesus added, which I think is really interesting. But anyway, so here's the centurion who is a God-fearer. He keeps the three basic things of Judaism, but he has not become, you know, a full proselyte to Judaism. And for the first time in chapter 7, we see this group of the Jews. And that's a difficult group to define. There's a new trend that they're wanting to start translate that word. It's the Greek word judaioi, but some translators are now translating it Judeans. So it's not so much that these are Jews, but these are Jews who are from Judea, from the south where Jerusalem is. And I think there's a pretty good case for that. I think it's an interesting idea anyway, because you know your contrast is Galilee and Judea, and these are Judeans who've come up. So I don't know. It's whatever, you know, pick and choose. But the point is, who gets it? Who understands? You know, I'm not even worthy to have you come to my house, he says to Jesus. Just say the word. And Jesus is amazed. This is one of the places in Luke where the word amazed. Jesus is amazed at his faith. And the Jews don't get it. So the pagan gets it. Okay. Later in chapter 7, another one of my favorite stories, Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman. Now, who should get it? The Pharisee should get it. He knows his Bible backwards and forwards. He knows it better than any of us could ever hope to know our Bibles. I mean, look, we make fun of the Pharisees, but they were a formidable group of people. Leadership in the early church was mostly Pharisaic. Okay? So Simon the Pharisee, and this is the first congenial meal that Jesus has. They're having supper together. And the sinful woman shows up. We don't know her name. Who gets it? The sinful woman gets it. She understands that she has to bring her sin to Jesus, and she's weeping at his feet, and to find forgiveness, she has to find him. Why does she do that? Why are all these people doing that? Why is Peter in chapter 5 falling down in front of Jesus and saying, "Get away from me, I'm a sinful man"? Why? John the Baptist. They've heard the preaching of John the Baptist. That's the impact of John. They realize that they're sinners and that there's only one place they can take their sin to, and that's to the feet of Jesus. So the sinful woman is there, and you know, she's weeping, and I love the, "Do you see this woman?" You know, it's a great story. I'm wondering if maybe Simon, Luke must have, maybe, I just thought of this, maybe Luke talked to Simon because he knows what Simon's thinking, and that may be an indication that was his eyewitness. See, Simon's thinking to himself, if this guy was really a prophet, he'd know this, what kind of woman is touching him, see? So anyway, so Simon really doesn't totally get it yet, but the woman does. In chapter 8, Jesus' own family don't get it. They think he's out of his mind. Have you ever heard a sermon on that? Do you know, at one point, Jesus' mother and brothers are going to take him away because they think he's out of his mind? That's 8:19-21. But the listeners who are sitting at Jesus' feet, they get it. So Jesus says, well, who's my family? Well, these people sitting at my feet are my family. My own family at this point, they don't understand. And we have that passage in John where Jesus' brothers mock him. Because John says even his own brothers didn't believe in him. At least not at that point. They did later on. But in chapter 8, the possessed man and the people from the Gerasenes, the guy who'd been demon-possessed gets it and wants to go with Jesus. The people, the townspeople, what do they do? They plead for Jesus to go away. Really interesting. And by the way, that story illustrates the fact that Jesus does not take volunteers. He's not accepting volunteers. He never does. He calls people. He'll issue the call and you respond, but he never accepts a volunteer. It even makes it to the Good Samaritan. And I mean, who gets it? The Samaritan gets it in the parable. Who doesn't get it? The priests and the Levites. They should get it. They should understand mercy and show and help this guy, but they don't. And it makes it into a lot of the parables. The parable of the banquet in chapter 14. the prodigal son in 15. I mean, who gets it? Okay. Does the son who's the good guy who stays home and never disobeys, does he get it? No, he doesn't get it. You're starting to get a feel for this. It's just woven through the whole gospel. No, the scoundrel who blows in his inheritance, and sometimes people say that the younger son repented. I don't think he repented. I seriously question the genuineness of his repentance. He's just hungry. He's just out of food, and he turns around and comes home. Right? He's got this little speech that he's practicing, but no, he gets it because he gets that his father's, you know, like God will forgive him and show him hesed and that sort of thing. Rich man and Lazarus, you know, who gets it? Who's sitting on Abraham's lap? The leper, right? Who doesn't get it? The rich man. And in Judaism, why are you rich? Because God blessed you and you did the right things. But see, Jesus is turning that upside down. And I suggest to you that Luke really likes that. He's really interested in that idea. Radical reversal. The 10 lepers. Same thing. The tax collector and the Pharisee, same thing. You see, they're pairs, always paired. The rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. The rich man and the poor widow in chapter 21. And even after the resurrection, who really gets the resurrection? The women do. The 11 don't really get it. It's not really until the Holy Spirit comes that they seem to put two and two together. So, as you're reading through Luke, look for how he pairs his witnesses, and the purpose is always to show that the world's being turned upside down. The people who used to be on the outside are now on the inside, and people who are insiders are now on the outside. It just gave me chill bumps to think about this passage. There's a unique passage in Luke, I think it's in chapter 10. Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's a unique moment. There's no moment like this. Jesus, full of joy for the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and you've revealed them to little children. Same thing. It's this radical reversal. The wise don't get it, and little children do. And that fills Jesus with joy. So I don't totally understand this yet, but I mean, how cool is that? Jesus is seeing that God is turning the world upside down. And people who are on the outside are now on the inside. And that fills him with joy. Nothing remotely like that is said of Jesus anyplace else. Full of joy through the Holy Spirit. I praise you, Father. You've hidden these things from the wise. Okay. We're not going to go into this, but Luke is very interested in parables. I say it this way. Luke is the gospel that shows us parables working. He gives us, I think, more parables than the other Gospels. But what Luke does that the other Gospels don't do is he'll tell us the situation that Jesus tells a parable in, and he'll frequently tell us the effect that the parable has. He shows us parables working. Matthew will collect a string of parables and tell you the parables, but he won't show you the impact that they had. So Luke is very interested in that. Let's see. Yeah, Luke shows his parable at work. Okay, I want to make sure I'm not leaving anything out. I got a whole big long list of parables here. We won't go into that. Okay, let's start to look at let's look at a text and show you one of the things that Luke does. Any questions or please don't disagree with me. I'm very fragile. I had a long day. Get all weepy and just defensive. It's not pretty. Okay, let's look at 5:26. Again, just to look at some structure. Luke 5:26. And what you'll find is, in general, I mean, there's structures in the other Gospels, don't get me wrong, but Luke just sort of has this elegance about it. Luke and John have an elegance about them that the other two don't have. Matthew is collecting. Papias, one of the earliest church historians, says Matthew collected the logia, the sayings of Jesus, and that's largely what you have. I mean, if you have a red-letter Bible, just flip through Matthew, and what you have is five big blocks of red letters. I mean, it's perfect. I'm not putting down the Gospel of Matthew, but that Matthew is the sayings of Jesus more so. Mark has kind of a primitiveness to it or a simplicity to it. It's part of its perfection. I'm not running down Mark. But Mark is basically a person talking to one other person and writing down their account, and it has that flavor to it. But Luke and John have this elegance. John has this very high Christology. Jesus is the light, and he's the word, and it's all, you know, John has been preaching these things for 30 or 40 years, right? Everyone else is gone. He's the last living disciple by the time he writes in 90, around 90, okay? And Luke has that elegance too, and this is an example of that. So let's look at this structure that Luke has at 5:26. I think that's the right place. 5:26. Oh, well, I'm in Mark, so that's probably not going to work. 5:26. I'll start 25. Immediately, he got out before them, picked up what he'd been lying on, and went home glorifying God. So Jesus heals somebody. And here's the line. Then everyone was astounded. That's Lucan language. See, everyone was astounded and were giving glory to God. So it's kind of a doubled up. They're astounded and they're giving glory to God. And they were filled with awe. You get the language of amazement? It's just piling up these edges. And here's the line. We have seen incredible things today. Now, you're tempted to read right past that. But what that is, and in my Bible, that's at the end of a block right before they call Matthew. You know, the chapter and verse divisions are much later. They're not in the original text. The original text don't even have divisions between the words. They're just a bunch of letters all jumbled together. So, and sometimes it breaks in a bad place, and I think this is a bad place because I think that verse should be the heading of a whole... Now we're going to have a whole series of stories because what you need to know is that wording translated incredible. We have seen incredible things today. Anybody translating got a different word? Remarkable, extraordinary. It's a really hard, it's a word paradox. It's paradoxa. It's a really hard word to translate. Para means beside or contrary. Dox is glory, doxology. Now, when we would say paradox, it's kind of a statement that disagrees with itself. That's paradoxical. So we've seen paradoxical things today. We've seen things. I don't know. There must be a word, but I can't think of it. We've seen things that are contrary to what might otherwise bring glory to God. Something like that. Because after that statement, what do we have? We have a series of Jesus doing paradoxical things. And let me give you that list just to show you kind of what's going on.
What's the first thing he does? He calls Matthew. Well, he shouldn't have done that. We all know. We all know why, right? Matthew's a bad guy. He's a traitor. He's been kicked out of the synagogue. He's been kicked out of Jewish life, right? Which, by the way, makes him the perfect person to write a gospel to other Jews who are being kicked out of the synagogue because they're believing in Jesus. And that's a new idea for me. So he chooses Matthew. He shouldn't have done that. What's the next thing he does? Well, there's a series of Sabbath violations. They harvest grain, but not really. They're not really harvesting. He heals on the Sabbath. Okay? And then Jesus' Beatitudes is the next thing. And those are sort of this radically reversed. People that are weeping are blessed. It's that same sort of idea that the world's being turned upside down, the Beatitudes. And then it ends with loving our enemies. Let me talk just real quick sidebar on Sabbath violation, because this confuses some people. Okay, first question, would Jesus ever break the law? No, the answer is no. He's perfect. He never breaks the law. What Jesus breaks is the oral law. Okay? He breaks the Pharisees' oral law. And this is how the oral law works. And this is really important to understand the Gospels and understand Jesus' situation. There's a Jewish book called the Mishnah, which is a collected sayings of the rabbis between 200 B.C. and 200 A.D. I highly recommend you take a look at it. It's really important. It's mind-numbing. If you try to read it, it's mind-numbing. You know, all these lists of all these different things you can't do. You can't spit on the Sabbath because the spit might run downhill and make mud, and making mud is work. So you can't spit on the Sabbath. What does Jesus do to heal the blind man? He spit. Does he have to spit to heal somebody? No. He doesn't even have to be there to heal somebody. Go home, your child is well. Okay? He purposely is breaking their law, the oral law. And here's how it works. This is chapter 1 of the Mishnah. Moses goes up, this is the Pharisees talking. Moses goes up on the mountain, right? And what does God do? God gives him the Ten Commandments. Okay? He's up there 40 days. What's God doing? What are they doing the rest of the time? My Pharisee, as a Pharisee, my answer is, he's giving him the oral law. He's telling him all the things that are in the Mishnah that you can't do. He's just building this fence around the law. You can't blow a candle out on the Sabbath. Do you know that? That's work. Because the wick becomes charcoal. And making charcoal is work. So you can't blow a candle out. And to this day, Orthodox, hyper-Orthodox Jew, they will not turn off a light switch on the Sabbath. When we were in Israel, Sabbath elevator, right? You have what's called a Shabbat elevator. What's that? That's an elevator that on Saturday automatically stops at every floor because pushing the button is work. Now, that's not biblical law. That's oral law. Okay? And what does Jesus say? You put this burden on people, you won't lift a finger, to help them with it. Those are rules made by men, says Jesus. And he breaks them every chance he gets. And to me, it's one of the real, almost kind of charming things about it. I mean, I find Jesus charming. I find him lots of other things. Disturbing, too. I find him very disturbing. But that statement, haven't we seen paradoxical things today, follows this structure of five stories of Jesus doing paradoxical things. And those are the kind of structures that you'll see in Luke. You see them in John as well, but Gospel of Amazement. Let me talk about the Gospel of Amazement really quickly. Let me read from my notes, okay? This is easier for all of us. They were, all of them, quite simply amazed. Zechariah's friends, the shepherds, Joseph and Mary, the people in his hometown of Nazareth, in Capernaum, the disciples, the parents of the girl who died, even the Pharisees. They were amazed, astonished, in awe, and fear. And 3 decades later, as Luke, and I'm going to give you all these notes. Buck's going to have them. 3 decades later, as Luke is interviewing this ever-decreasing group of eyewitnesses. See, by this time, the eyewitnesses are getting kind of thin on the ground. Better talk to them before they're all gone. He finds them still amazed, still struggling to put into words just what it was like to encounter this person, Jesus, 30 years later.
And this is my kind of overview. Luke exhausts the language of amazement. He exhausts the language of amazement. There are five words that can be translated amazed, and he's the only gospel that uses all five, sometimes two in the same sentence. And I've got them. Thaumazo is one of them. That means to amaze, marvel, wonder, be astonished. Ekplasso, astonished, astounded, spellbound. Ekstasis, he uses that at least once, and that's to be entranced. Thambos, twice, he uses that twice. Only Luke uses that word. And then ekstami, which is three times. I got a list, a count here someplace. At first, I want to sum up this material by asking, why am I not amazed? I mean, let's not just talk about Luke being the gospel of amazement, but why are we not amazed? But that's not a really good question. A better question is, if we really engage the text of Luke, we'll rediscover this sense of amazement. I don't want to just make myself feel bad for not being amazed. I want to say, teach me how to listen to Luke and find that amazement. Okay? So that's kind of that's it for overview, and we can start looking at passages. We got till 7:30, right? Are we just okay? Any questions that bother you to make sense? It's all simple. It's simple stuff. Okay. Let's look at some passages. Just one more quick sidebar. I left this out, but I need to say this at the front. Another thing that you would expect from a companion of Paul is that Luke tells the story of Jesus as a journey. Most of Luke is Jesus going to Jerusalem. Between chapter 9 and 18, that's the final trip to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, Luke says, Jesus resolutely set his face for Jerusalem this after the transfiguration. Peter declares that he's the Messiah. So that's on the table now. And he resolutely sets his face for Jerusalem. And between 9 and 18, every other paragraph, there's the phrase, and as they were traveling, and as they were going along, and as they went through this town, there's this language that helps you know they're always traveling. So that's one of the uniquenesses. And isn't it interesting that someone who was a companion of Paul tells the story of Jesus as a journey, because he's always traveling, you know, that's their thing. He's always traveling with Paul. So let's look at a unique passage. Let's look at Jesus in the temple at 12. I love this story. Only Luke gives us this little image of... Sure.
I think you do because, I mean, that Paul is one of Luke's eyewitnesses. I mean, Paul sees Jesus, right? And it's interesting, in Mark we have Peter, in Luke we have Paul. So we got two witnesses, Peter and Paul, those two gospels, and John, who's a disciple, and then Matthew, who's a disciple. I mean, that's what we've got. But yeah, I think Luke is a very Pauline gospel. Yeah.
I'm still working through some of this stuff. Like the musical part, I don't understand, because Paul is not a very musical person. There's a couple of hymn fragments that he quotes from other people, but he doesn't strike me as a very musical person. He's very Pharisaic. His writing is perfect. I'm not a big fan of Paul. I don't think he'd be very fun to hang out with. Peter's the guy you want to hang out with, have, you know, coffee with or go on a road trip with, but I don't know. Maybe I don't like Paul because he convicts me. I don't like being convicted. I just don't like that. Okay, let's look at chapter 2. 2:41, Jesus in the temple. verse 41. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. Now there's that. That is a pilgrimage feast. Okay, the Jewish law, by law, if you live within 25 miles, you have to do it inside the walls of the city. You have to make the pilgrimage. But they don't have to, because they live in Galilee, which is 100 miles, depending on which way you walk. It's 100 miles. But they do it anyway. And Luke just says, every year they do it. So maybe Jesus does it because he just grew up doing it. And think, I mean, engage with your imagination for a while. Okay, so we've got Jesus. Well, you know, Mary's cousin is Elizabeth. So that, I bet they travel together. So are Jesus and John the Baptist, 12 years old, going down to Jerusalem together? I mean, how cool would that be? And the other really interesting thing is John, the writer of the Gospel of John, might have been his first cousin. John's mother is Salome, and Salome's Mary's sister. So there's a case can be made. It's kind of complicated, but I'll make it for you sometime if you want me to. A very good case can be made for the fact that John is Jesus' first cousin. So are John the Baptist and John the disciple and Jesus at 12 going together? I mean, that's possible. It's very much within the realm of possibility. Okay, who are those little kids? Who's that? Oh, that's Jesus of Nazareth. Hmm. Who's that? Oh, that's John. That's John the Baptist. You know, who's the kid with the, you know, the... Who's the kid that's yelling at everybody? Oh, that's John the Baptist. Okay, but anyway, but the point is, they don't have to, but they go. And I titled this story as Mary's Remembrance. This is Mary telling John the story, so see if this doesn't sound like Mary. Okay, so every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. The three are Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Those are Passover, Pentecost. Yeah. So every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to this custom. After the feast was over, when his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. So that's a little hint of, it's not like today when you never let your kid out of your sight, right? He's 12 years old. I mean, in Judaism, you're either a boy or a man. There's no such thing as a teenager. There's not that thinking. So, and if you've been bar mitzvahed at 12, in one sense, I won't say you're a man, but you're grown up, or you're, you know. So it's not like he's this little snotty-nosed kid. He's growing up. He's probably been bar mitzvahed. He's taken on the yoke of the law, and, you know. So Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. So there's a big group of them traveling together. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Only Mary would know that. Only Mary or Joseph would know that. Then they began looking for him among their relatives. So that could be Elizabeth, and that could be Salome, her sister, right? Looking among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court. Now, I would suggest to you, when the marketplace is in the temple court and Jesus sees it and gets so mad and tears it up, the indications are that's the first time that had been there. The market was always on the Mount of Olives before that. So as you're coming into Jerusalem, you buy your lamb or you exchange your money for, you have to have a shekel from Tyre because it's like the old Hebrew shekel. So you change your money, you buy your sacrifice there on the Mount of Olives, and then you take it to the temple. And I suggest to you that marketplace is not in the courtyard yet, and so they're in this quiet place where people are talking and teaching and asking questions of you know, rabbis and that sort of thing. No, there's no temple market there. I think the reason he gets so mad when he sees it is the first time it's been there, and it really makes him mad. Why? Because it's an inconsideration to the Gentiles. Because that's as close as the Gentiles can get to the temple. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Now, this is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, during festivals, meet there and they discuss the law. That's what you do. Everyone who heard him was amazed. See, that's Luke. That's just how Luke thinks. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. Hear that? That's Luke. Matthew won't say it that way. Okay? His mother said to him, see, as a husband, I know Joseph is going to keep his mouth shut because he doesn't want to say something that might end up in the Bible later on, right? So Joseph is just keeping the lid on. So his mother said to him, again, Mary is Luke's source, so this makes sense. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. You know, why did you do this to us? Why were you searching for me, he asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Why were you looking around for me? You should have come straight here, because this is where you should have known this is where I was. But they did not understand what he meant. So even the people who loved him the most just didn't get it. And that's very much Luke, that's Luke in language as well. The people who should get it never do, and the people who shouldn't get it always do. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Just to let you know, he's a good boy, right? He's obedient. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Only Mary would know that, right? But Mary treasured these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. If you compare verse 40, there's a statement on John the Baptist. I think it's John the Baptist. Or is it Jesus? No, it's Jesus. In 40, the child grew and became strong, was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Those are kind of bookend statements. It's more the structure in Luke. But that's a unique, only in Luke, story of Jesus in the temple at 12 years old. Let's look at my favorite story, 7, the centurion. Yeah, Jesus 12 years old in the temple is only in Luke. And that's when you're listening, you know, you listen for uniqueness, you know, what things do only, you know. And like I said, John's 92% unique, so that's a whole lot of uniqueness. Let's look at the faith of the centurion, chapter 12. My next door neighbor was a paramilitary guy with Oliver North. I don't know if you've ever seen Grumpy's Bail Bonds. That's my next door neighbor. Kevin, his shoulders are about this big. He's got a snake tattoo that goes up this arm and comes down this arm. He's got a cross on his back that's this big. He's this big old scary guy. He became a Christian. He toured with me. He carried gear for us. Was it like a loader? He carried gear for us, became a Christian. And he's the only man in my life who kisses me every time he sees me. He kisses me on the cheek every time he sees me. But he's the biggest, scariest guy you've ever seen in your life. You do not, if he bails you out, you do not want to jump bail, right? This is not the guy. But whenever I think of the centurion, I think of my next door neighbor. Okay, Kevin has killed people. This man knows ancient warfare. He's killed people with his bare hands. Now that means something. Okay, that means something. This is not just a one-dimensional character. This is a big, scary guy. He's going to give a little lecture to Jesus about authority. And coming from a man like this, I don't know. This is a very special guy. And centurions were also Roman soldiers were a part of the early church too. Apparently, they converted at a higher rate. But anyway. This is a man who knows ancient warfare. He's a commander of 80 to 100 men. The number changes. The emperors would change the numbers. So it's not, I mean, centurion means 100 men, but sometimes at one point it was 80. He's a commander of 80 to 100. A legion is 6,000. That's 10 cohorts. Each cohort contains 6 centuries. Is that rain? Yikes. Okay. But, I picture like a lineman, NFL lineman, big, scary guy who's killed people with his bare hands. Just one more quick side of it.
Yeah.
Can you hear you? Being assaulted by this grizzly bear, you know, and he hits me on the cheek. One more quick sideline for centurions. The word decimate, that's an old Roman military word. Okay, now we use it, it's transformed over the years. We say the bomb decimated the building. But if you look at deca, the word 10 is in that word. Deca is the word for 10. And if a legion performed poorly in battle, the emperor could order that they be decimated. Now that doesn't mean they're wiped out. That means they line up in groups of 10, and they count off. You know, guys, 1, 2, 3, 4, 10, right? They count off to 10, and every 10th man steps forward, and on an order from the commanding officer, they fall on their swords and kill them. Or another version is the other 9 beat them to death. And the other 9 are part of their punishment is they have to eat barley bread for like a week. But all that is to say, that's this guy's world. And so when he says to Jesus, I know about authority, trust me, he knows about authority. Right? I have command of these men and their people over me. And if someone commands him to fall on his sword, he'll do it. That's this guy. Okay, so again, just try to wrap your mind around, if you know any military people, kind of a Navy SEAL on 11, right? So when Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, that's a structural saying that means I'm going to end this block and I'm going to start a new block. Okay. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, which is Jesus' hometown. He relocates there and apparently lives with Peter. And we've seen his house. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. Now the very fact that this guy values his servant shows that he's been impacted by Judaism, because Romans were notoriously cruel slave owners. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews. And we find out someplace, we'll find out in a minute, this guy donated the synagogue. So he's a God-fearer. He's within the embrace of Judaism, but he hasn't become a full proselyte yet. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This is Judaism in a nutshell. This man deserves to have you do this. That's what Judaism's about. It's about deserving it. I'm going to obey the law. I'm going to do acts of hesed. And God will weigh me on this scale. And I'll go and be with him. This man deserves to have you do this. He loves our nation and has built our synagogue. And the foundations of that synagogue are still there. So Jesus went with him. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him to say, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I do not deserve. See the difference? I did not deserve to have you come under my roof. It's a Gentile home. Jews don't go into Gentile homes. You know why? Because Gentiles practice abortion, and Jewish people looked on Gentile. Every Gentile home was a tomb because they killed children. Okay. So I don't even deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But here it is. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. What did he just say? He acknowledges that he's not worthy, but he wants Jesus to do it anyway. You catch that? I'm not even worthy to have you come to my house, but I want you to do it anyway. He's asking for grace. See, he gets it. He gets it that Jesus is a person he can ask for something he doesn't deserve. Right? The elders come and say, you need to do this because he deserves it. He goes, I really don't, but I still want you to do it. Because he has this understanding
that the God of Israel is a God that you it's more than doing good things and deserving it. There's something about this God that you can ask, and it's actually hesed. It's the Hebrew word hesed. He will give you what you don't deserve. I don't want what I deserve. Do you want what you deserve? No, I don't want what I deserve. So I didn't even deserve to have you come under my roof. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. Here comes this little lecture. For I myself am a man under authority. See, so I also, so what you just said was, you've got authority. Because I also have authority. And so all he has to do is say the word. See, he gets it. He gets it. The Jews don't get it, but this guy gets it. Okay? I'm not worthy, but I want you to do it for me anyway, and I trust that you will. Okay? Because I get you. I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and you better believe he goes. Okay? I tell this one, come, you better believe he comes. I tell my servant, do this, and he does it. No questions asked. That's his world. And if you know the military world, that's the world. You take an order, someone gives you an order, you just do it. Right? Okay. And here it is. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Now, this is the only time Luke says that Jesus is amazed. He's amazed that this guy is willing to ask for what he doesn't deserve and that he recognizes his authority and he's a Gentile. And you see how Luke is interested in that? Okay. He was amazed. In Mark 6:6, Jesus is amazed at the lack of faith that the Jews have. So there's two things that amaze Jesus, faith or the lack thereof. This man has faith, and that amazes Jesus. In Mark 6:6, the Jews don't have faith, and that amazes Jesus. How can you not get this? Right? He's amazed. Look at my notes, make sure I'm not leaving something out. So Jesus is amazed. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, and that's this odd thing that Jesus does that no one ever did. It's the word amen. And we don't know how to translate it. It's this fascinating thing that Jesus does, and nobody knows what to do with it. Amen is a Hebrew word. It means I agree with you, right? At the end of a prayer, we all say amen, and that means I agree with whatever you just said in prayer, right? We know what amen means. It's Hebrew. It's a Hebrew word. Jesus says it at the beginning of things. And no one in history, in ancient literature, no one used it that way. Only Jesus. And like so King James translates it, verily, verily, or truly, truly. No one knows how to translate it. NIV translates it, I tell you the truth. Those words, I tell you the truth, aren't there. It's only amen. And he says it once in the Synoptics, and he says it twice in John. If you hear verily, verily, that's John, because he only says it twice in John. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he says it once. The best I can do, I worked on the CSB translation. I begged them, let's translate the ambiguity. Let's translate it amen. Let's let it sound weird, because it's this odd thing he does. And translators don't want to do that. They don't want you to... They want it to flow and, you know, mean something, but I forgot what I was going to say. But that's amen. In my mind, I translate it this way. He's waving a red flag and saying, I'm about to say something really important. That's what amen means. And if he's about to say something important, what's going to happen? They're not going to understand. See? Nicodemus, you must be born again. Can a man enter his mother's womb a second time to be born? You know, he doesn't get it. Woman at the well, I got water to drink, you'll never be thirsty again. Is it because you don't have a bucket that you know, it's interesting. So if he says something deeply spiritual, you can be pretty sure they're not going to understand. And he gets lonelier and lonelier and more sort of cut off until... He's on the cross all alone. But there's this process that they just don't get it. And John in his prologue says that, right? The light shines in the darkness. Darkness can't comprehend it. Okay? Okay, sorry. Little sidebar. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you the truth, or I tell you, or amen. I've not found such great faith even in Israel. They're that Luke and Gentile concern. Then the men who'd been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. You notice the miracle isn't the point of this story. The miracle happens off stage. You don't really even see it. It's not the point. And there's a whole series of those miracles. We'll look at those too. I call them the unmiraculous miracles of Jesus. The miracle's not the point of the story. The faith of the centurion is the point of the story. Okay? We got time for one more? Yeah, let's keep going. We'll look at the sinful woman. I think I can do this. In verse 36. Once again, we have a pair of witnesses. Okay, we have a sinful woman and we have a highly educated Pharisee. Who's going to get it? By this time you already know. She's going to get it and he's not going to get it. But why? Because the world is being turned upside down by this man. You know, the light is shining in the darkness. So verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined. That's a really interesting detail. This is Hellenism. So he's lying on his left side. He's leaning on his left elbow. You don't eat with this hand because this is your bathroom hand. Enough said. And he eats with his right hand. What does that imply? It implies you've got slaves that cut your food for you because you eat with one hand. Okay. I used to get down on the floor and show people how to do it, but I no longer do that because it takes me too long to get back up. But very important, he's reclining. This also explains why she has access to his feet. See, he's lying down on the floor, so his feet are just right there. She's not crawling under a table. His feet are just right there. Da Vinci got it wrong. They're not sitting at a table. They're reclining. It's called a triclinium, three-sided table that you recline around. Very Greek, very Hellenistic. So he's reclining at the table. When a woman who lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. So she's up against the wall probably, and she knows how much she needs him, and his presence has made her aware of her sin, and her tears are falling on his feet. We think we know the story too well because we've heard it all our lives. I mean, you sort of reimagine it, and it's powerful. So she wets his feet with her tears. And so she wipes him. She has to get down on her knees, and she wipes him with her hair. And that in Jewish culture, women don't expose, just like in Muslim culture now, women don't expose their hair. You know, your hair is, the Talmud says that it's exposing the hair is equal to the exposing of the breast. So it was very personal. You don't do that. But it's not a sinful thing she's doing. It's just a compassionate, over-the-top thing. She sees that she's wet his feet, and she undoes her hair and, you know, wipes his feet with her hair. Incredible moment. That's in Tractate Sanhedrin 45a, if you'd like to look that up in the Talmud. Everyone needs the Talmud, 36 volumes. It's actually all online now, so... Let me give you this. Three times Jesus is seen in meal fellowship with Pharisees. Let me give you the references. 7:36, 11:37, and 14:1. Those are his three meals with Pharisees in Luke that are only in Luke. Luke does not implicate the Pharisees in the crucifixion of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And they're not necessarily bad guys. Okay. Okay, so she wipes them with her hair, she kisses them, and she pours this perfume on them. This is nard. It grows in the foothills of the Himalaya. It's a family heirloom. I mean, you know, at one point the disciples value it, it's worth a year's wages. So this is not Jean Nate or Bruges or something like that. This is an heirloom in an alabaster. You know, it's the most precious thing she has. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, now that's a literary device to say he's a bad person, because bad people think things to themselves in Luke. It's an interesting thing he does. If you're thinking things to yourself, that means you're probably a bad guy. So he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, what's a prophet? A prophet is someone who says what God would say if he was there. If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now, analyze that verse and you see the way Simon thinks. He labels people. Who's Jesus? He's a prophet. Who's the woman? She's a sinner. And let me encourage you. If you want to live your life, it's a much easier way to live your life to just label people. Because then you don't have to find out who they are. You don't have to learn their names, right? So who's that person? Oh, he's a Democrat. He's a Republican. That's a woman. That's a man. That's a rich person. That's a poor person, right? Only, Paul says, all the labels are off, right? There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We got no more labels. What does that mean? That means we know each other as individuals. We learn each other's names. And we don't label each other. You're just not supposed to do that. It's a much harder way to live. I've judged you and I've given you a label and I don't have to deal with you. I can predict what you're going to say and do because, you know how men are. You know how women are. You know. So that's what he's doing. He's a prophet and she's a sinner and I don't have to deal with them. And what that means is he hasn't really seen either one of them. He hasn't seen the woman. Here's a woman weeping at his house, and he doesn't seem to be upset or wondering why she's there. She's a woman. She's a sinner. Who cares, right? Okay. And Simon's a good guy. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." See, very congenial. "Tell me, teacher," he said. Very congenial. And Jesus launches into this little parable. Two men owed, and so here's an example. Here's a parable. Luke is showing us a parable working. See, this parable is smack dab in the middle of the story, and he's going to show us the effect that the parable has. Okay, only Luke does that. So two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which one will love him more? That's a really simple one. That's an easy one, right? And Simon goes, okay, I'm a Pharisee, I'm good at this, because Pharisees, they told parables. Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." So by means of the parable, Simon understands, at least in his head, he understands. This woman owed a lot, and so she loves a lot. Okay? Jesus is telling his parable to make him understand and really see what's going on. Okay, Jesus is trying to move the truth of it from his head to his heart. That's what parables do. They start in your head and you're figuring it out, and then you realize the truth of it and it moves to your heart. He's reintegrating us because we have been disintegrated by the fall. Okay, so I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly. See how congenial it is? Nobody's calling anybody names or throwing anything. You've judged correctly. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, very important, "Do you see this woman?" Why did Jesus ask that? Because he never seen her. What did he see? A sinner. Because he sees life in categories. "Do you see this woman? I came in your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." Come on, Simon. "You didn't give me a kiss. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet." Come on, Simon. "You didn't anoint my head with oil. She's anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much." Listen to the pronoun shift. "But he loves little who's been forgiven little." So Simon, do you understand what has just happened here? Right? The other guests began to say amongst themselves. So that's kind of a hint that they're questionable. "Who is this that even forgives sins?" Because he gets in trouble for that. Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So I love that story because there's so much going on. So we're out of time. Any questions?